Good evening. It's good to see you here tonight, and I do trust that the Lord's blessing will be on your soul. Before I turn to the scriptures, I'd like to make mention of a few things from West Washington Street, introduce you to a few people in a way. There's a man named Cowboy that I used to know. He was about 50 years old when I knew him, and he was a drunkard. I used to walk the streets with him. That's all he would do. He would drink and walk the streets and work cutting grass for people in the neighborhood from time to time to get enough money together to drink some more. And Cowboy was really sad to know him and to share the gospel with him. And he'd nod his head and listen and say, "That's right, that's right, that's right." One night, Cowboy was near a house where some people were partying. And actually, the people in there knew him. And there were five men, somehow or another, stirred up a fight and a fuss. And Cowboy wasn't a fighter, and when he was drunk, he was never angry, wasn't stirred up the way some people are when they drink. And these five men jumped him. They stomped him to death, threw him behind bushes for $15. And Cowboy is now in God's eternity. There's a man named Norman. I only met him a couple of times, maybe three or four, and I invited him to services with us. Norman was living with a woman, and one day she shot him in the chest and killed him. He told me each time I went by, once he said, "I'll be there next Sunday." I came by for him, knocked on his apartment. He said, "No, I'm not going today. I'll come another time." He never came. Norman is in God's eternity. Just a little fella, and again, he was a drunkard. Junebug. What they called him. I don't remember his name at the moment, but the people around the neighborhood called him Junebug. And speak of a man who was short of stature, like Zacchaeus. Junebug was short of stature that way, just a little fella. Never caused any trouble, didn't cause any fights, and just went from one bottle to the next. Junebug got out in front of a car one day. The car hit him and died. Again, Junebug is in God's eternity. There's a boy, 15, maybe 16 years old. I went to his house with another fellow. He came to the door with a baseball bat behind his leg, ready for trouble. We spent probably 30, 40 minutes talking to him. He wasn't interested and tried to keep inching out of the conversation. We tried to hold on to him and keep talking to him about the gospel. It wasn't too long after that. It was the only opportunity I ever spoke with Corey. But he was found hanging in his closet. Word on the street was it had to do with drugs. Police reports said it was suicide. I don't know which was true. Now, many of you have prayed for Bobby Davis. We've prayed for him over the past couple of years on Wednesday nights. And I ask you to continue to pray for him. Bobby's not a saved man. He left our service one day and he leaned over to Kai and he said to Kai, "I'm not saved." And he headed out the door. We've spoken to him many times. Ravi and I met with him for several weeks in his home and shared the gospel with him and went through passages of scripture over and over and over again. He has cancer of the throat now. And they're saying that he may not eat his mouth anymore. The cancer is beginning to eat up his throat so badly they're starting to feed him through a tube. He's not in critical condition. He's still conscious and able to talk, or at least here, I don't know how well he's able to talk. But Bobby's not saved. And I ask you to earnestly pray for Bobby Davis. There's a woman named Linda that we've known for 3 or 4 years now. She stood up today and she gave testimony. She'd been on crack. She'd been drinking. She'd literally lived in the streets. And there are a number of people that I know, they live in the streets, and when it gets too cold, they'll find a car to sleep in. They might make their way to the mission if it's really bad. Linda has overcome the crack. She's overcome the drink. She's working on quitting the smoking, as well as other things. But she stood and said, "You can only do it by the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ." And she shared that testimony with us now on several occasions over the last couple of years. She went home one day after our service, and she just called on the Lord and asked him to save her, and he did. Little Nikki, 11, I think. I think she's 11 years old, a bright girl, just as sharp a girl as you'll meet any place. carried a little sister around on her hip, Nikki, was saved about a year ago, and she's hungry for the Word. She's memorizing the catechism, at least she started memorizing it. I'm not quite sure where she is at the moment. She's memorized a number of verses. She learns the songs that we share with her. Nikki's going on with the Lord. But of course, your home is in dreadful condition. Compared to our homes, at least there's someone there that's both a mother and a father. She needs a prayer. She's got three little sisters as well. Julius, a number of you met at camp this summer. He's made profession, and we're glad for Julius. He's a respectful boy, and he's quiet, but he came to Camp Peniel, and he wears his Camp Peniel shirt to church on Sunday mornings, and he's proud of his opportunity to go there, and we're thankful for what the Lord is doing in Julius. He's known his little brother, Nuk-Nuk, since he was in diapers. Nuk-Nuk started school this year, I think, but he couldn't come for a while because he wasn't old enough he was too little. So his parents wouldn't let him come. And Cartwright has been here for a service. He's written me from jail. And he's owned Christ. Cartwright was a man who's drunk from time to time on cocaine, fighting, trouble. He went to jail and he heard the gospel and he wrote me and he said, "I appreciate all the things you ever told me. And it's not the things that I told him, me personally, but it's the things of the gospel." And we've got Martise and Andre, two little boys we've known about 5 years now. Just boys, they were very little and they're growing up. Not sure if they're saved. Mother comes just every now and then. Their dad's in jail. I've got two older sisters that we've known for some time also. But they know a lot of Scripture. They know a lot of the Word of God. They know a number of the hymns of the faith that they've learned, memorized, from the time that we've spent with them. Martise and Andre. There are some great needs in West Washington Street, part of town. It's just a small neighborhood, and there are others that have needs that are just as great. But we have a great gospel, and a great gospel that's able to meet those needs. We look forward to continuing the Lord's work in the years ahead and seek to see Him do greater things, that we might see more souls saved and more sinners brought to Christ. I'm accustomed to a much smaller crowd. We have anywhere from half a dozen or so, and it could be children, it could be adults, it could be a combination, to somewhere around 30. Never know until we get there who's going to be there. And usually it's who we bring that comes. It's not a matter of opening the doors to see who's going to come. Though there are a few that have been coming recently, it's much more a matter of who we go out and find home, who's willing to come. They're not, of course, people who are accustomed to going to church week in and week out. But that's approximately the size of the crowd that we have. So this is somewhat different from what I'm accustomed to. It's good to see you here tonight, and good to be with you. I'll also mention that I'm accustomed to using flannel graph. The children that we work with squirm a lot, and they don't have a parent there to wrap them on the head and tell them to sit still. Those who help us, of course, help to hold them still, but it's not what they're interested in doing, and the flannel graph helps to hold their attention. And I use it as something of a crutch to keep track of my sermon. Most preachers use their notes to keep track of their sermon as for their crutch, and I use flannel graph. Well, I have to resort to using notes tonight, so if I'm discombobulated, it's because I don't have my flannel graph tonight. This evening, I'd like to look at five passages of Scripture. But before we turn to the Word of God, I'd like you all to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our time tonight. We pray for the power of the gospel to be upon us. Pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be in our midst. Pray that you would teach us and guide us, that we might love Christ and worship him in spirit and in truth. We pray that you would show yourself mighty in this place, for thou art a great God and a mighty God. And we thank thee for thy word, a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We do pray that you would help us and strengthen us for thy service. In Jesus' name, amen. I said, I'd like to look at five passages of Scripture tonight, and they're all held together by one word. The first one is found in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. If you'd like to turn there, you may, and I'll catch up with you in just a few minutes. But God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. God was angry with men for their sin, for the imaginations of their hearts were only wicked continually. Noah was told to build an ark. God told him to make it out of gopher wood, with rooms within and without, and just take pitch, and pitch it on the inside and the outside, so that it would be waterproof. 300 cubits long, an enormous craft, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, with a door in the side and a window in the top. He told Noah to take all food that is eaten, and it shall be food unto thee. The Lord, what a miracle it was. He gathered all the animals of the earth. Representatives, two by two, coming to enter into that ark. A great procession, the parade, seen in so many pictures of children's books of all the animals, the giraffes and the elephants and all the creatures of the earth that God brought to the ark on that day. Finally, God would tolerate the imagination of men's minds no longer. For 100 years, Noah had been a preacher of righteousness. For more than 100 years in the building of the ark, he had declared the righteousness of God. For more than 100 years, the opportunity was open. Finally, God gave Noah this great invitation. Come thou and thy house into the ark, there in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Come thou and thy house into the ark. The fury of an angry God was about to explode on the world. And the days when God smote Egypt with his wrath, somewhat local, and you might be able to say, well, you could have left the country of Egypt to escape this destruction. But not in this day. There was no place to go. There was no place to hide. There was no place of safety. But in the ark, the rains began to come down. And the fountains of the deep were broken up. And for 40 days and 40 nights, the waters continued to rise and to rise until the tops of the highest mountains were covered. Whatever efforts men might have made in order to find safety from the wrath of God, whether climbing a high tree or finding a high ground, hoping the waters would stop, finding something that would float, that would carry them above the flood, there was no place of safety. There was no place to go. There was no place to turn. The invitation had been extended. Come thou into the ark. The ark was closed. It was sealed up by the hand of God. There was no further place where anyone could turn. There was only one place of safety. Is not this the heart of the gospel? Men, you and I, in rebellion against God, willfully disregarding the law of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. We see that wrath revealed to us in Luke chapter 16. A frightening passage of Scripture it is. When a man lifts up his eyes and he's in torments and he cries out just for a drop of water on the tip of a man's finger, on the tip of his tongue, that he might have just a little relief from the torment. This is the wrath of God revealed in his word against unrighteousness. He wasn't in hell, as you know, because he was wealthy. He was in hell because he did not believe Moses and the prophets. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. We see it revealed again in the cross. For there the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became sin, and the wrath of God was revealed in Christ Jesus. He turned his back on his own son. There's only one place to flee the wrath of God. That place is found in Christ Jesus. There's no religion. It doesn't matter how sincerely you might hold to a religion. Romanism, Buddhism, Islam. You remember Ravi? Many of you knew Ravi. He's telling me how people think in India, and there are people in our country that think the same way. The journey of life is a lot like going up the top of a mountain. And some religions are going up one side, and other religions going up another side, and others up another side. And everybody's going to get to God the same way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is no other place of safety to be found anywhere but in the work that Christ Jesus did when he died on the cross of Calvary. The only place of safety. And I invite you, if you're outside of Christ tonight, to enter into him. No safety from the wrath of God. There's no place else to turn. There's no place else to look. Come thou into the ark. Now let's turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 14. Very familiar passage of Scripture, verses 16 through 24. There was a certain man who made a great supper, and he bade many. He put out a great spread, a great feast, all of the finest foods, all of the richest fare that could be put out for men to enjoy. He spread the table, and he sent his servant out to go and to bid many, "Bring them in to my house." And the servant went out. And the servant said, "Come, for all things are now ready." As you know the story, they all began to make excuses of one consent. "I bought a piece of ground. I need to see it. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to prove them. I have married a wife and cannot come." The servant told the master what these people's response was, and he was angry. And he said, "Go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind." And he said, "It is done, and yet there is room." And the master says, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. Come, for all things are now made ready." Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He had a particular purpose and an aim. He had a reason for coming to this world. He came to save sinners. He lived a perfect life, and that was essential for the salvation of sinners. In him is no sin. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. There was no guile in his mouth. This is something that we share with the young people, the children that we work with downtown, and we share it frequently. Can you imagine being in the house of a child that never did anything wrong? And children ever think of having a brother who was never out of order, who never deserved to be disciplined, who never did anything wrong, to be a mother or a father, to have a son coming up that never needed any discipline? And you were always in the wrong any time you came in conflict with him. Such a rebuke. There was no guile found in him, in his mouth. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. The circumstances were different, but there isn't a single sin that he wasn't tempted with, that we aren't tempted with. The difference being, he's without sin. He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. All that God requires of a man to enter into heaven's doors, Jesus Christ accomplished. He kept the law of God. He kept it flawlessly and perfectly. This wasn't just his purpose in coming to the earth. He didn't come just to set a great example for us to follow, a great prophet or a great moral man. and a great example that they followed. He did those things. We ought to make every effort to follow his example. But he came into the world to save sinners. He also died the sinner's death. We're all going to die. For it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. He didn't die just as sinners die. He died the death that sinners deserve to die. We did esteem him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. One of the great marvels of Scriptures. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the good pleasure of God to bruise his very own Son, that Son in whom he was well pleased. But he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. God was satisfied. God's wrath was satisfied in the sufferings of Christ. All that Christ suffered on the cross was everything and the only thing that God requires to pay the penalty to enter into his heaven. Nothing that you can do can add to what he has done. Join the church roll and it'll merit you nothing. Get baptized and you'll be wet and dry off after a bit. You can do good deeds. You can help the poor. Be law-abiding. Add a little something to Christ. Well, we try to do the best we can. I knew a woman, she's almost 100 years old now. Knew her a number of years ago and haven't seen her in some time, but she's almost 100 years old now. She told me, and she told Leslie in opportunities that Leslie had to share the gospel with her. She said, I pray every night by my bed. I just don't know what else to do. It was not just a simply resting, only on Christ. Christ, nothing else. My wife saw a man out on the street just down from the building we were meeting in until just recently. Some time ago, he was drunk and he had been drinking. And my wife invited him into the service and spoke to him about his soul there. And he said, I'm not so bad. I've never murdered anybody. He didn't know how bad he really was. He'd set up his own standard of righteousness. But only Christ's righteousness is good enough for us. Come, for all things are now made ready. Christ Jesus has paid it all. He's done all there is to do, and nothing else can be added to it. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, naught is an offering to Jesus, my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. O, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is the greatness of the gospel. It's all accomplished. It's all provided. Just come and partake. As those people who were invited into this great man's feast were invited. And they came and they partook. Come and partake of the greatness of Christ. No lame excuses. No foolish responses. No stubborn pride or blasé unconcern. Certainly no postponing for another day. Come and enjoy the feast that God has prepared. Come, for all things are now made ready. Now we go to Numbers 29. We see how wonderful and how personal this gospel is. Moses was a giant of a man. He stood before Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court. He declared the word of God. And when you read the interviews that Moses had with Pharaoh, you read that for all of his bluster and all of his regal effort, Moses was really in charge of those situations. And it wasn't really Pharaoh, though he was the king of Egypt. Moses was a great man. With great courage and boldness, he led the nation to the wilderness. Can you imagine that? 2 to 3 million people or so, the estimates of that many people, all of their flocks and herds, all of the critters that they took with them for their provision out into the wilderness. Think of the people, all the people in the city of Atlanta, about 2 or 3 million people or so in Atlanta, packing their bags and going off on a journey. This took some administration. This took some incredible ability. And yet God helping, Moses led them off into the wilderness. Moses climbed Mount Sinai and he met with God. The only man in the history of the world to see the hinder parts of God. What great privilege that he had. Time and again in the four books where we read of Moses' life in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see him addressing the nation and speaking the words and instructions God had given him to speak to the nation of Israel. A man before all of the people. Here in Numbers chapter 10, we catch a glimpse of the greatness of Moses. For all of the great things that he accomplished, he had time for one man. And Moses said unto Hobab, it's down in verse 29, and don't have the entire verse here, but Moses said unto Hobab, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." Moses speaking to apparently his brother-in-law here, as best as I can make out the relationship. Midianite, one raised up in the home. Those worship false gods, and even more than worshiping the false gods, instructing others in the worship of the false gods of Midian. Moses said to him, "Come thou with us. Hobab, leave your old religion. Leave your old gods. Leave your upbringing, your traditions, your old ways. Come thou with us." He's speaking directly to him. Eye to eye, soul to soul. "Come thou with us." This is the greatness of the gospel. You come with us. He wanted to convince Hobab. "You are journeying to a place which the Lord has given to us. Come because God has said, I will give it you. Don't come on my account. Don't because I'm anything or I'm anybody. But come because God has promised this to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. A land of rich blessing. Of great things that God has promised to His people. You come. You come with us." This is the message, the heart of every child of God. Any sinner, or at least it ought to be to any sinner that we come across, come thou with us. We may not be very eloquent, may be very lame in our presentation of the gospel, may feel backward and poorly prepared or not very well put together and don't quite have the right thing to say. Still, the desire of every child of God is for others to come with us. Join with us to a place of which God has promised, "I will give it you." To all of God's people, certainly, we are looking forward to that great day. We're strangers and pilgrims in this earth, here just for a little time, looking forward to the day when we'll stand before Christ. Philip found Nathanael. He said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." Daniel said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's answer, "Come and see. Come and see the Lord Christ. Come and see this one who is Messiah." Andrew found Simon. "We have found the Messiah." Philip spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. Preached to him Christ from Isaiah 53. Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden streets of heaven, to bask in God's own light. some of you are out of Christ. Held by many a snare, we cannot leave you lost and alone. We want you over there. As personal as I can make the invitation tonight, I certainly don't know each of you souls, many of God's people here tonight. Perhaps some who are outside of Christ in this place. Outside the forgiveness of sins. Outside having your guilt absolved, put away, to have peace with God. As personally as I can make the invitation, if you're not one of Christ's tonight, come thou with us. Join with the people of God. Follow after the Lord Jesus. Now then, we go back to the book of Genesis. The book of beginning things, chapter 45, and the text is verse 4. We see the great heart of the gospel here. And Joseph is standing here in his court, in his house, the place where he received visitors in Egypt. And 10 brothers stand before him. They're at his mercy. No longer is he a little lad on an errand for his father, innocently seeking to just deliver a message to his brothers. 20 long years have passed since these men took him by force, threw him in a pit, intent on murdering him, and spared his life only for the lust of a little money and the queasy stomach. These envious, cruel men had sold their own flesh and their own flesh and blood like you would sell a horse or a dog or a cow. They sealed their treachery with a lie, telling their father he'd been devoured by a wild beast. Now, years later, he'd been in a foreign land, lonely, a slave, years in jail, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, forgotten for another 2 years by the butler, and still sitting in Pharaoh's prison house. Plenty of time to feel sorry for himself, plenty of opportunity for bitter and anger and hatred to be stirring in his heart, just dreaming or hoping for an opportunity to get back at these men for the cruelty that they had extended to him. And now Joseph rules Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Now great might and great power and authority rest in Joseph's words. In a moment, he could have imprisoned his brothers for their treacherous deeds. In a moment, he could have had them tortured and executed. In a moment, he could have had them pleading at his feet, begging him for mercy. During one of the interviews that Joseph had had with his brothers, the burden of their conscience weighed on them heavily. Well, day in and day out, they'd gone about their business, taking care of their flocks and their herds. Their children were growing up. But still, their consciences bothered them. Still, the cruelty of the crime that they had committed so many years before was still pestering their minds. And they said to one another, "We are guilty concerning our brother. We would not hear him when he besought us. So this trouble is on us." Reuben said, "Behold, his blood is required." What did Joseph say? And this truly is the heart of the gospel. "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. Said, "I am Joseph, your brother. You can go on with your work and your day-to-day responsibilities. School, children, play, chores about the house. Your children grow up and then move on. And grandkids. Life goes on. But your conscience will eat at your soul. There are some who try to drink away the guilt and the plague of the mind. Some try to gamble it away. Others will try to entertain it away, always keeping the mind busy with something, anything but that bothering conscience that is always telling me I'm filthy and I'm dirty. Some try to bury it in drugs, some in religion, making every effort to make up through religion for the awfulness of their hearts. Some will try to good deed their guilt away. But when you see Christ, the judge in all of his holiness, all of your efforts to bury the excuse and the guilt will all melt away. For all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But the great heart of God is made known in the gospel. Can we not hear the words of Christ in this text from Joseph? Come near to me, I pray you. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Ye shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now we have one more invitation that we must consider. And it's not an invitation that you can refuse. Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. It's a sobering invitation. Something to still our hearts before the Almighty. In Jeremiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. In the context of these verses, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, had amassed a great army with the intention of conquering nations. And he said, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. His army was well trained. He had horses for war. They were in a rage. Horsemen with helmets and spears and brigandines. Chariots and mighty men, some that handle the shield, some that bend the bow. A king and his armies lifted up in their pride. He said, I will go up. God Almighty, in his throne on high, says to this king, come up. What a dreadful invitation. An invitation to the enemies of God. Your sin that separated between you and your God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God is angry with the wicked every day. That enmity that verse speaks of, a bitter attitude or feelings toward an enemy, bitterness in the heart. I don't feel any bitterness toward God. His verse here says, those who are in the mind that we're born with is at enmity with him. It's a strong or settled feeling of hatred. And the Lord has his enemies, those who are not his friends, those who do not know his favor, who do not enjoy his fellowship, who have made him angry, his enemies. And the Lord invites his enemies to come up. A day of battle, a day of reckoning. The breach of peace between God and man is man's doing. It's our doing, you and I. The friction between us and God is caused by the actions and the thoughts of you and I. It is the sinner that is constant and consistent in pride and in arrogance and in doing our own thing. And God says to the sons of men, put on your best show. Prepare and train all that you like. Flex your muscle. Go forward to accomplish your will in the pride of your heart. And you can be certain that you will meet an adversary, the like of which you have never met before. Come up. God's purpose is to be avenged of his adversaries. In Psalm 73, we read there, it looks like the wicked are getting away with everything. The sodomites are on the march. The abortionists are getting rich. The apostates are drawing crowds. Perhaps in school you know a cheater or a liar who does very well and seems to get away with everything. By all the standards of the day, it looked like Pharaoh Necho was going to accomplish his purposes. But God will be avenged of his adversaries. This is a season of long suffering, a season of bearing patiently. He bore patiently in Noah's day, but the day came when he shut the ark. He bore patiently, and that great invitation was sent forth. He said, those people will never eat at my table. They'll never enter in. He bears patiently, but the day comes. There'll be no more. And he'll say, come up. And you'll not resist his power. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come.